If you would, go ahead and pull out your message notes that are in your bulletin. We're beginning a new series today, a new 10-part, actually 11-part series called The Practices, 10 Practices of Effective Families. And what we're planning on doing is looking at what's traditionally called the 10 Commandments in the Bible and asking, how do they apply the lives of our families and our community? How do they help us live? And growth groups, for you, those of you in growth groups and signing up for growth groups today, you're going to be studying these sermons in your growth groups, although this week is going to be more of introductions, so that will begin next week. But I want to say a few things about the Ten Commandments. They were written not just to individuals, but to families. God was talking to families and saying, this is how you are to relate to me. This is how you're to work with me. And families, this is how you are to relate to the outside world. Now, a question for you guys. When you hear the word commandments, what do you feel?
Commanded.
Good. Yeah. I mean, was it be a positive or a negative word? Commandment.
Negative?
Yeah, most people don't like to be commanded, right? Husbands, how many of you like it when your wives command you? Okay, all three of you, yeah. The wives are elbowing, come on. You know, our kids have strong personalities. They try to command the parents sometimes, and we don't like that. Usually commandments have a negative tone to them. What's interesting, though, is that in the Bible, the Ten Commandments are actually never really called the Ten Commandments. And let me explain. There's a verse, in fact, in your outline, if you want to fill in the blank, it says the Ten Commandments are really the Ten Words. The Ten Words. And let me explain what that means. There's a verse in your Bible in Exodus 34:28 that says this. Moses was there for 40 days with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he, meaning the Lord, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. Now circle the word words right there. The words of the covenant. So he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now circle the word commandments in your outline there. Those two words you just circled, the word words and the word commandments, are the exact same word in the Hebrew. It actually is saying the ten words. But because that's a weird phrase, the ten words, Bible interpreters tend to put the word commandments on there. And unfortunately, that's a negative connotation. But really, they're not commandments. They're actually more practices. And we're going to explain what that means. They're practices that God wants you and I to live as we're in agreement with Him. Now, to really understand and appreciate the Ten Commandments and their background, what I want to do is take a little tour through the Bible with you. So pull out your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to do a little survey. So get ready to turn pages and stuff because it's going to be a lot of fun. Okay, Exodus chapter 3. Actually, let's start with chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. We'll start at the beginning of Exodus. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, right after Genesis. Again, if you need a Bible, anyone need a Bible, you want to raise your hand, we'll get you one. Some people are going to bring out some Bibles. Okay, so remember how I like feedback? So, church, you guys have it?
Yeah.
All right, I love it. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now, the background to this is, if you guys know the story of Joseph, Joseph has been made second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. He invited his family to come, and basically his family is Jewish, and Jewish people begin to multiply in the land of Egypt. So let's start with verse 6. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. So the land was filled with them. So basically the Jewish people in Egypt were like bunnies. They multiplied really quick. They just grew really quick. And so then a new king, verse 8, who did not know about Joseph, came in power to eat in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So there's this fear that this big minority group in our country isn't loyal to us. If we're ever in war, this group is going to team up with our enemies and defeat us. So, verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more that they were oppressed, the more the Jewish people were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields, and all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So the Israelites are multiplying. Egyptians don't like it. They make slaves out of them and use them for slave labor. Now skip over to chapter 2, the next chapter, verse 23, end of the chapter. We're going to continue the story. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery, I love this, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So the Israelites are feeling their pain. They cry out to God, and God hears them. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3, just a few verses down, verse 7. Between this and verse 7, the Lord calls Moses through a burning bush and talks to Moses. This is what he says to Moses. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land. And he describes the land in verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So what follows this is God working through Moses to free the Israelites, the thousands of Israelites from Egypt. And he does it through all kinds of awful plagues. Water turning into blood. Gnats. What else? Locusts. All kinds of awful words. Flies. All the livestock are killed. People get boils on their skin. Hail. In Egypt, frogs. And the worst thing at the end, because the Egyptians would not let the people go, is God killed all the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians. Finally, the Egyptians let them go. And they go out, and they're about to cross the Red Sea. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 14 now. Verse 19. Exodus 14, I'm sorry, yeah, 14, 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in from and stood behind them, in front and behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. So Israel has gone out to the Red Sea. The Egyptians are now following. They changed their minds. They're going out to recapture their slaves. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness on one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Neither armies went near each other. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night, look what the Lord does. The Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. Again, all this is God's doing. The Israelites are doing nothing. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites." Why? The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And get this. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, look at their response. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. The reason I read all this is because you cannot read the 10 practices or the 10 commandments without knowing the story. 3 months later, the Israelites are in the desert. 3 months later, they get to a mountain called Mount Sinai, where they have their official agreement with God. So turn to chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. It says this, in the third month, this means 3 months after Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from, I can never pronounce these Hebrew names. Someone help me? Rephidim? Does that sound right? Sure. Okay, Rephidim. And they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now listen to this. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob," which means the Israelites, "and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That phrase, eagle's wings, people know exactly what it means, but it has this connotation of this eagle coming and picking something up and flying it somewhere. So that thing that was picked up put no effort whatsoever. And God is saying, you saw how I got you through Egypt as if an eagle carried you. You did no work. You soared. You saw that. Verse 5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to Israel. God is saying, you saw how I cared for you. You saw how I took care of you. You saw everything I did. Now if you let me, though I own the whole earth, I will make you my special people. I will make you a kingdom of priests, meaning that compared to other nations, you will have such a direct relationship with me that other nations will come to you to get to know me better. All I ask is that you sign your side of the agreement. You know who I am. Tell the Israelites this. Let's see if they agree. Well, Moses goes down and says, "Do you agree?" They say, "Yes, we agree to this. We saw what you just did. We agree to this." Chapter 20, verse 1. Let's go to chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words." And this is the beginning. This is how He starts the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It's important that before even God starts talking about these 10 practices, He reminds them who He is and what He's done for the people. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The 10 practices, if you're taking notes, are an agreement between God and His people. They're an agreement between God and His people. And the reason why this is important, because sometimes we talk about the 10 commandments as though we are not in right relationship with God and we just have to obey these to be right. But God says something totally different. He says, "No, I've already made you right. I've already saved you. Here's an agreement to keep in that relationship. You like what I've done with you so far? Let's take the next steps together. I have saved you. You know who I am." Before God says, this is the thing, the way He does this agreement with them is He says in part one, God says, "Remember who I am and how I've loved you in the past." Before God says, "This is what you're supposed to do. This is how I want you to act." The first thing He says is, "Remember who I am. Remember what I've done for you. You know that I saved you. You saw how I saved you. You know what I will make you become." And that's the premise of everything. Before God says, "Here's what I want you to do," He says, "Remember who I am." in your outline, those verses, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. All this comes before God says, here's your part. And why I want to emphasize this, you guys, is especially when we talk about obeying God, is obeying God is a response to who God is. He wants you to know who He is first. Do you know the kind of God I am? Do you like me? Do you trust me? Do you know what I've done for you in the past? If you understand that, that will be the foundation to making an agreement with me. Remember this, you guys. Your impression of God affects how much you trust Him. What you think of God, your impression of Him, will affect how much you trust Him. If you believe that God is good, if you believe that God has your best interests in mind, if you believe that God is watching out for you and cares about every aspect of your life, you trust Him. The converse is also true. If you don't believe God is fully good, if you don't believe that He fully is looking out for your best interests, if you don't believe that He loves you and has the best in mind for you, you're going to have a hard time obeying Him and trusting Him. And so God, before He starts anything, He says, do you know who I am? Remember me. Remember me. One of the movie scenes that really paints this for me is a scene from the movie The Fellowship of the Ring. Have you guys seen that one from The Lord of the Rings? Just some background. We're going to actually show a clip. So before we show the clip, I want to kind of give some background to this. The story is really about two people, Bilbo and Frodo. They're hobbits. Though they didn't make a movie out of this book, the story of the Fellowship of the Ring starts with a book called The Hobbit. And in that book, Bilbo, who is a hobbit, it goes on this amazing adventure with a wizard named Gandalf. Now, if you look at the wizard Gandalf, you begin to track his life, he begins to represent Jesus. How many of you don't know the story at all? I don't want to ruin anything. I'm going to ruin it for you, Pete. Sorry. Yeah. But even Gandalf, the wizard, later in the movie, he dies and comes back to life. And so you have this wizard who represents Jesus, and he comes... have you not seen it? Sorry. But anyways, Gandalf and Bilbo go on this journey together, this adventure, and Gandalf is just a great character. He saves Bilbo at amazing times. He has all these powers. He loves Bilbo. He looks out for him. He's just amazing. Well, at some point, Bilbo finds this ring, and this ring makes him invisible. Wouldn't you guys like a ring that makes you invisible now and then? So Bilbo uses it to escape from all these dangerous situations. But unbeknownst to him, though this ring makes him invisible, it also begins to corrupt his soul and his body. So this ring that gives him special powers also begins to destroy him. In fact, Gollum, the character, you see what the ring did to him. Well, we're at the beginning of the movie we're about to see... Gandalf recommends to Bilbo that he leaves the ring behind. Gandalf says, you know, intuitively I think you should leave this ring behind. And Bilbo agrees. Now we're going to watch the clip about that exchange. Now I have two questions for you as you watch this clip for you to be thinking through. Gandalf is going to ask Bilbo to leave the ring behind. Here's the first question. How does Bilbo's feelings towards Gandalf, his impression towards Gandalf, affect how much he trusts him? How does Bilbo's view of Gandalf affect how much he trusts him? And what is Gandalf's response? Okay? Got it? All right. Let's watch the clip. I need to move. Okay.
I suppose you think that was terribly clever.
Come on, Gandalf. Did you see their faces?
There are many magic rings in this world, Bilbo Baggins, and none of them should be used lightly.
If it's just a bit of fun. Oh, you're probably right, as usual. You will keep an eye on Frodo, won't you?
Two eyes.
Yes.
As often as I can spare them.
I'm leaving everything to him.
What about this ring of yours? Is that staying too?
Yes, yes. It's in an envelope over there on the mantelpiece. No. Wait, it's... here in my pocket. Isn't that all about? Yeah. After all, why not? Why shouldn't I keep it?
I think you should leave the ring behind, Wilma. Is that so hard?
Well, no. And yes. Now it comes to it. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me.
There's no need to get angry.
Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It's mine.
My own.
My precious.
Precious? It's been called that before, but not by you.
Oh, what business is it of yours what I do with my own face?
I think you've had that ring quite long enough.
You want it for yourself?
Bilbo Baggins! Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you.